Now, if you'll take your Bibles this afternoon and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and our opening text will be the 7th verse of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, as most of you know, we've been engaged for some time now in a series of messages on the subject of the cross. And I thought it would be appropriate, as it's my turn to bring the message for the Lord's Supper, to take up the next message in that series this afternoon in connection with the Lord's Supper. Just to remind you of a couple of things. In the first message, I sought to demonstrate the centrality of the cross in Scripture and in God's plan of salvation. Then we spent a couple of messages focusing on the larger biblical context or setting of the cross, the eternal counsel of redemption, union with Christ, the priesthood of Christ, and so on. And then we dug down into the very heart of the atonement itself, asking the question, according to the Bible, what exactly was happening when Christ was dying on the cross? What precisely was Jesus doing when He died on the cross? And we saw that Christ was offering up Himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. That is, on the cross, Christ was suffering in the place of sinners as our substitute. It was substitutionary. He was bearing in His own body and soul the curse and punishment we deserve. It was a substitutionary, curse-bearing death. Well, after this, we then began to move to a new section of our study, and we began to consider the achievements of the cross, or what the cross accomplished, its effects or its results. So we've turned now from what happened on the cross. Christ was offering up Himself as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for our sin. We turn from that now to consider what exactly His curse-bearing death in the sinner's place accomplished. What did it accomplish for those who are in Him? Its consequences. What was achieved by it? And as I stated last time, this will be our focus for the next several messages, God willing. And this introduces us to some very important words we find in the New Testament. For example, words like propitiation and reconciliation and redemption and a number of other things that we'll be looking at. And these are all words that are used to describe from various perspectives and various angles what the death of Christ has accomplished for His people. And you remember I used the illustration of a diamond. If you think of the atonement as a diamond with all the various cuts and angles that you can look at it, so it is with the death of Christ and what it has accomplished for His people. It's described in various ways, and there are different elements and aspects to what His death has accomplished. Now, two of these words we've already considered. We began with the word propitiation, and we saw that this word speaks of appeasing God's wrath. Propitiation focuses on the problem of God's just wrath against us because of our sin. And the curse-bearing death of Christ in our place, you remember, was God's loving provision for the righteous removal of that wrath, the turning away of His wrath against us, as the wrath that we deserved was expended on Jesus Christ in our place. Well, then last time our focus was on the word reconciliation. Yeah, propitiation, reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is very similar to propitiation, but it's more positive in its emphasis. It gives even more light on what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Propitiation speaks of the removal of divine wrath. Reconciliation replaces that wrath with a state of friendship. Reconciliation takes us a step further, you see, than propitiation. It's the establishing of a state of friendship with those who were enemies. That's reconciliation. Christ has reconciled us. God has reconciled us to Himself by the death of His Son. So the cross is the place where God's wrath is appeased and removed from us. The cross is the place where friendship with God is established and restored between the sinner and God. And that, this afternoon now, we're ready to take up with a third word. A third very important word the Bible uses to describe what the death of Christ has achieved. And it's the word redemption. Redemption. Now, that's a very common word in the Bible. It's a very precious word in the Bible. The words redeem, redeems, redeemer, redeeming, redeemed, redemption are found somewhere around 167 times in the Bible. It's a lot, right? Think about that. And another proof of the preciousness of these words to the Christian church is how often they're used in our hymns. Have you ever noticed that? Let me just quote some lines from a few of the hymns we sing that speak of Christ as our Redeemer. I greet thee, who my sure Redeemer are. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Ere since by faith I saw the stream your flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. All hail, Redeemer, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. You recognize these from our hymns. The church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Once the world's Redeemer dying bore our sins upon a tree. There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. And we could go on with quoting hymns that speak of redemption, speak of Christ as Redeemer. Well, here in our opening text, Ephesians 1:7, we find this word, redemption. Redemption. Now, in the context, many of you know, Paul is laying out for us in this first chapter many of the great salvation blessings that we as believers have in Christ. And here in our text, he names one of them. He says, in him, that is in Christ, is by being united to Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, through his blood, as you know, is a way of referring to our Lord's death on the cross. Not that there's magical properties in the blood itself, but when referring to Christ's death in terms of his blood, it's a way of emphasizing the curse-bearing, sacrificial nature of his death, as pictured and pointed to in the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament. And Paul tells us here that it's through his atoning sacrifice on the cross that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So here we see the death of Christ described as having accomplished redemption. And this is a common way in which the New Testament describes what Christ has done for us by his death. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, we read this earlier, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what do we see the saints of God? What are they singing as we're given a window into the glory to come and the worship of the saints of God around the throne of God? Revelation 5:9. What are they singing? It says they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So, this word, redemption or redeem, I trust you see, is a very important word when it comes to understanding what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. As I've said before, our legacy as believers is bound up in words. Therefore, if we want to understand our legacy That is, if we would increasingly understand and we would experience all of the joy and the assurance of those blessings that Christ has secured for us by His death, then we need to understand what these words mean. We need to gain a precise, clear, accurate understanding of what these words mean by which our legacy as Christians is described. Would you be able to, someone ask you, what does it mean that Christ redeemed us? What does it mean to be redeemed? What does redemption mean? Would you be able to answer that question? Certainly, if we're going to understand what Christ has accomplished for us and benefit from it to the degree that we ought to and God would have us to, we need to know what these words mean. And that's certainly the case with the word redemption. So in the time remaining, what I want to do is try to help us to understand what this word means. What it's telling us about what Christ has done for us by His death on the cross. And I have two headings. First, I want us to just look at the biblical concept of redemption, and then to look at the fact that the death of Christ has redeemed those who trust in Him and from what it has redeemed us. So we begin with the biblical concept. What is redemption? What does it mean to redeem? Well, the idea of the word redemption is not difficult or hard to grasp. It simply means deliverance or freedom by the payment of a ransom or by the payment of a price. Freedom by the payment of a price. Purchased freedom. Now, in the Old Testament Hebrew, there are two different word groups used to express basically this same idea. And then the Greek word for redemption that we find in the New Testament is used to translate both of these words in the Greek version of the Old Testament that was popular and was used at the time of Christ, the Septuagint. So the Old Testament concept, as we know, carries over to the New Testament concept of the word. So you have these two Old Testament words used for redemption. Now, they both express, as I want to show us, this idea of freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price. Now, occasionally they may be used in a context without any distinct reference to the mode of deliverance. But the overwhelming bulk of the usage is with reference to deliverance or freedom by the payment of a specified price. Now, let me demonstrate this. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Here we have a good example of the usage of the first of these two Hebrew words, the word Gael. Gael. Leviticus 25, picking up with verse 47. Now, if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells him to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him in his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. And if there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. Okay? Now, so what's this all about? Well, in this chapter, we have regulations that were associated with what was called the year of Jubilee. Now, the year of Jubilee was a very merciful provision of God for relieving the poor that occurred or was intended to occur every 50 years. And among other things, it required that all male Hebrew slaves who, because of poverty, had been forced to sell themselves into slavery to a foreigner who lived in the land, it required that they be set free during the year of Jubilee. So every 50th year, all male Hebrew slaves were to be set free from their alien masters in the land. But now, does that mean that there was no possibility of a Hebrew slave and his family to go free before the year of Jubilee? For example, here's an Israelite who sold himself to a foreigner who lives in Israel to be a slave in order to pay off his debts. And let's imagine the year of Jubilee is still 30 years down the road. It's a long time, right? Does that mean the Israelite slave has no choice but to remain in bondage for 30 years until the year of Jubilee comes? No, God's law allowed the Hebrew slave to be redeemed by one of his blood relatives, a kinsman. Or if at some point he was able, he could redeem himself, verses 47 to 49. Now, what was involved in this redemption? Verse 50, thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. Let me just explain what he's talking about here rather than read all of this. You see, this redemption involved the payment of a price, okay, by which freedom was secured. And that price was based on the number of years left until the year of Jubilee. So let's use United States dollars for the sake of illustration. And let's say that a slave's work was worth $1,000 a year. Now, if there were still 30 years left until the year of Jubilee, it would cost $30,000 to redeem him. And that would mean that his kinsman redeemer would have to pay $30,000 to set him free. All right, so now you see here what is meant by redemption. The slave's relative paid a price to purchase his freedom, and when the price was paid, the slave was ransomed or released or delivered. He was redeemed. So here we see that redemption meant freedom by the payment of a price, or what is called a ransom. Freedom by the payment of a price or a ransom. Now, there are two parts to this definition. You can't separate them. This is what happens when you try to preach after eating, right? Two parts. You can't separate them. Very important. You separate them, you don't have redemption. Okay? Redemption does not simply mean here freedom or deliverance from bondage. It doesn't simply mean that. It means freedom or deliverance by the payment of a price. But then on the other hand, redemption does not merely mean the payment of a price. It means freedom by the payment of a price. Once the price is paid, you are free. In other words, on the one hand, there is no deliverance from bondage for the Israelite without the payment of a price. And then on the other hand, there is no payment of the price without the slave being set free. So it doesn't just make him redeemable. It redeems him. Once the price was paid, freedom is the result. The slave master has no choice as to whether or not to accept the price. The price being paid, the former slave is now legally free from his master. His master has no more legal claims upon him. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. We have a good example of the other Hebrew word. I'm going to need another cup of water up here. I think my water's out. Rory drunk that whole cup. Sorry. Thank you. Okay, look at verse 11 of Exodus 13. And here we have the other word. And I remind you again, when the Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament scriptures into Greek, just prior to the coming of Christ, they translated both of these Hebrew word groups by the word, the Greek word for redeemed. The Greek word is lutrosis, used in the New Testament for redemption. And that helps us to see that they understood these two words to be basically synonymous. And they are, in their usage, they convey the same idea. Now, in this passage, we have the second of these words, the word pada. Now, look at verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. In all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this, that you shall say to him, by the strength of the hand of the Lord, he brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. All right, so what do we have here in this passage? Well, you remember as he was just stating, Moses was, that just before God brought Israel out of Egypt, he destroyed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, of both man and beast. And at the same time, he required that all the firstborn sons of Israel and all the firstborn of the livestock of Israel were to be specifically sanctified or set apart to himself. Okay? Verses 14 and 15. The firstborn of every clean animal was to be sacrificed to God upon the altar. Set apart to God, sacrificed to God upon the altar. But in the case of both unclean animals and the firstborn sons of Israel, they were not to be sacrificed. Instead, they were to be redeemed. And how were they to be redeemed? Well, in the case of the firstborn of an unclean animal, it was to be redeemed by offering up a clean animal in its place. What was a ceremonially clean animal in its place? As its substitute. Verse 12, you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord. But every firstborn of a donkey, that's an unclean animal, you shall redeem with a lamb, a clean animal. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So, how are the firstborn sons of Israel to be redeemed instead of being put to death? Well, it doesn't say here in this text. We have to look at other texts. And we're told very clearly how this was done in Numbers chapter 3. Turn over to Numbers 3. Then the Lord, verse 11, then the Lord spoke to Moses, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. So how were the firstborn sons of Israel redeemed instead of being put to death? Well, here God speaks to the Levites. Who were the Levites? They were members of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were not given, they're the one tribe that were not given an inheritance in the land. Instead, they were taken by God to be his special servants to spend their whole lives as helpers to the priests. And Moses is telling them that the firstborn sons of Israel were to be redeemed by means of the Levites being dedicated to the service of the tabernacle instead of, or in the place of, the firstborn sons of the rest of the tribes of Israel. Since the Levite spent his time serving the Lord at the tent of meeting, the firstborn sons of the other tribes of Israel were free to do their own work and to live their own normal lives. So the Levites were substituted for the firstborn sons of Israel. And this is referred to here as the firstborn sons being redeemed back in Exodus chapter 13, which we just looked at a moment ago. Now, what happens, though, if there's more firstborn sons than there are Levites? Then what do? You don't have enough Levites to pay the price of redeeming all of the firstborn sons. What do then? Well, the excess firstborn sons were redeemed by the payment of 5 shekels. Look over at verse 46. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel in the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those who were redeemed by the Levites. Now, let's put all this together. What does it tell us about the meaning of redemption? Well, again, as we saw earlier, we have this concept of freedom by the payment of a price, but we also have joined to that the idea of substitution. The price paid to set free, in these cases, might be another animal or another person as a substitute. The firstborn of a donkey was set free to live by the payment of a lamb that was sacrificed in its place. The firstborn sons of Israel were set free to live normal lives by the substitution of a Levite. The dedication of the Levite to the service of the tabernacle was the price that had to be paid. And if it could not be paid with a Levite, then it had to be paid with 5 shekels. And all of this is referred to as redemption. So I trust you see that in all of these examples, we have this concept of redemption as this idea of freedom by the payment of a price, by the payment of a ransom. And in these examples, we see that in some cases, the price paid by which freedom was purchased might be another animal or another person. It might be a substitute. So that's the concept of redemption. But of course, all of this, you know, that we're looking at is typical. You know what I mean by typical? It's a type. It's a picture of something greater. The New Testament tells us that together with the whole Old Covenant ceremonial law and sacrificial system, that these were but shadows of things to come. They were pictures of better things to come. And they were all pointing to Jesus Christ. They were all pointing to the redemption that He would provide for His people. So having demonstrated the meaning of the word, let's consider now, secondly, the fact that Christ has redeemed us and what He has redeemed us from by the payment of a price, okay? Now, if we go back to our opening text, we can look at that, we can look at many other passages, but let's just turn with me, for example, let's look at Mark chapter 10. This is a well-known text, I think, to most of us. Mark chapter 10. Verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." He speaks of His death as a ransom, the payment of a ransom price, a price securing freedom. Now this text puts beyond doubt really 3 facts. Number one, the work Christ came to do is a work of ransom. Number two, the price of the ransom is the giving of His life. And number three, this ransom is substitutionary in its nature. Here the word translated for, we have one of those important prepositions, anti, instead of, in the place of. The Son of Man came to give His life a ransom in the stead of or in the place of many. You remember what we saw in the Old Testament regarding the redemption of the firstborn. The Levites were taken in the place of the firstborn sons of the tribes of Israel. They were redeemed. Think about what we saw in the redemption of the firstborn of unclean animals. Think of what a beautiful picture we have there of what Christ has done for us. That old donkey was unclean. He had to be redeemed. Otherwise, his neck was to be broken and he was to be destroyed. And how was he redeemed? A lamb was offered in his place. There was a substitutionary ransom by which the donkey was set free. Well, brothers and sisters, you and I are the donkey. We're in the position of that donkey, unclean and condemned. And unless a substitute could be found, we would be eternally damned. But Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, stepped in as our substitute, and He gave up His life in our place as the ransom. And by His blood, we are set free. We have been redeemed. Everyone for whom He died has been purchased by the payment of a price. They have been redeemed. We have been freed by the payment of a price. Now, what exactly have we been freed from? Well, very simply, this redemption involves nothing less than our complete deliverance from sin and from all the evils and all the effects of the fall by the suffering and death of the appointed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's look at this very quickly. First of all, this is a redemption that delivers God's people from the guilt and punishment of their sin. Ephesians 1:7, our opening text. In Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. And what is the price paid? Through His blood. And what is the freedom secured by that price? The forgiveness of sins. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But what's the price? What's the price of the redemption? Well, He tells us in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. The price paid is the propitiation, the atonement by His blood. And the freedom secured here is freedom from condemnation and a justified standing before God through His blood. Being justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we see that this redemption here in Ephesians 1, Romans 3, it involves deliverance from all the guilt and all the penalty of our sin, and it secures for us a justified standing in God's sight. It surges over and it covers all the mountain of our sins. Our sins are as though they had never been. The debt of our sins has been paid. Sin is presented with reference to redemption as a debt that we owe to the justice of God. And that debt has been paid in full. Christ has assumed all of our liabilities. They are no longer reckoned against us. But not only the guilt and punishment of sin, secondly, this redemption delivers from the dominating power of sin over us. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. He gave Himself up for us in order to redeem us. And according to this text, what was the freedom purchased by His redeeming death? Freedom from every lawless deed. And what is in view here is not merely the guilt and the penalty of our sin, but freedom from the bondage and the domination of sin over our lives. We were slaves. And we were slaves to sin. And our Lord bought His people with His own blood, that no longer being bound by the chains of sin, they would be His own special people, who are zealous of good works. Peter put it this way, 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received from tradition by your fathers, but you were redeemed from your aimless conduct by the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ redeems sinners from their aimless conduct, their aimless lives of just pursuing their own lusts and pursuing the idols of this world. The blood of Christ redeems us from our slavery to our idols, our slavery to sin. It not only involves freedom from the condemnation and penalty of sin, forgiveness, justification. It involves our sanctification, our freedom from the reigning dominion of sin over us. Now, how does that work? How does that work? How does it involve that as well? You see, by our Lord's redeeming death, those who are joined to Him by faith are reconciled to God's favor, right? We now have fellowship with God by the Spirit. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell within us and to help us so that we are no longer the slaves of sin. Does that mean that Christ's people never sin at all? No, it doesn't mean that yet, not in this life. But it does mean that the reign of sin over us has been broken by the death of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that has been given to us on the virtue of and on the basis of that death that Christ has died for us. So that that former king of our heart, sin, has been dethroned. And though he still remains, he still carries on a guerrilla warfare, and he still makes raids upon his old territory, we hate him now, and we fight against him. And sin vexes us, and even the best Christian still sins, but sin no longer defines the ultimate loves and commitments and desires and endeavors of the Christian's life. Being made free from sin, he has become the servant of righteousness, Romans 6:18. He has been redeemed from the slavery of sin and is enabled to begin to walk in newness of life. And then there's a third and future element of this redemption. There is the final consummation of our redemption when God's people will be fully and finally delivered from the very presence of sin forever and from all of the remains of sin. And this is referred to in Romans 8:23 as the redemption of our bodies. This redemption includes our whole being, body and soul. In fact, if we had time, we could show how it takes in the entire creation. The whole creation has been redeemed and delivered from the bondage of corruption, and it will be restored to its glorious and pristine state in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this has been accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. And he's also redeemed us from the power of the devil, and I'm going to save that till next time. How Christ's death has defeated Satan himself and his power over our lives. So, this is what Christ has accomplished for us by his death on the cross. He has redeemed us. Deliverance. Freedom from sin. Its guilt. Its penalty. Its damning power over us. Its dominating power over us. And ultimately, our complete deliverance from his very presence in our lives. And from all the evils and the effects of sin that is brought upon this world on the last day. And this has been secured for us by what we're considering tonight in the Lord's table. The payment of a price. The payment of an infinite price. Even by the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God-man, the Lamb of God, our substitute upon the cross. What a glorious redemption. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And consider that this costly, accomplished redemption is for us absolutely free. It doesn't cost us. It's free. It's freely offered to all. The gospel is a gospel of grace, and grace is something absolutely free. It's not earned. It's not merited. Not deserved. It's mercy. Given to those who don't deserve it and who in fact deserve the opposite. It's given freely. There's no price for the sinner to pay. The price has already been paid in full. In fact, it's a denigration of the awesome price that Christ paid to think you have to pay something in addition to it. It's a diminishing of the glory of what Christ accomplished. He's done it all. The song said, Jesus paid it all. All to him I own. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as stone, white as snow. He has delivered me from it. He has purchased freedom from the guilt of that sin. Freedom from the law's condemnation hanging over me because of my sins. He has delivered me from the dominion of sin over my life. He has done it. There's nothing we add to what he has done. We simply come as lost, helpless sinners to receive Jesus Christ, to embrace him as our Lord and Savior, and in him we receive all the blessings of that redemption that he accomplished 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And the call of the gospel goes out to all is this: Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In other words, it's free. Let him who is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No matter how great a man's sins are, this redemption is free. And it's freely offered to every sinner in this place tonight. Every sinner who hears this gospel, it's not something you must work for. Not something you must earn. It's not something that you have to add to in any way. It's something you simply receive by consenting to have this Christ as your Lord and your Savior and putting all of your hope and your trust in Him, turning from your own way, and turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ and receiving Him as He is freely given to you in the gospel. It's not given to those who are seeking to merit it or to acquire it by their own good works. No one could ever do that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All any of us have ever deserved at our best is eternal hell. And the work has already been done. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ. To him who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4:5. Nothing in my hands I bring, as the hymn writer says. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the way we must come. And that's the way we must always come. Even if you've been a Christian for 50 years, we still come in the same way. We come with all of our hope and trust in Christ and what He has accomplished for us. Turning away from ourselves, looking away from our works or even our lack of works, and looking afresh and constantly and continually to Christ and His work and what He has accomplished for us. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's why Jesus wants us to observe the Lord's Supper and to keep observing the Lord's Supper all the way until He comes, so that we don't lose the focus of our faith upon that which is our hope, that which is the basis of our salvation. It's all in Christ and what He's accomplished for us, as depicted for us tonight in the Lord's Supper. Well, may God bless His word to our souls this evening, and